Again, our text for this morning is Psalm 139. The Bible says, to the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path by lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you. I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I'm still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak evil against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. As we come to Psalm 139, God wants us to understand that we ought to gaze upon his greatness. And as we gaze upon his greatness, that should cause us to be arrested, to stop. And think about the fact that he knows everything about us, and he's everywhere with us. I'll say that again. We should be in awe of the fact that God knows everything about us, and he's everywhere with us. Further, he's the one who's made us, who's crafted us, and he also thinks about us. And further, gazing on God's greatness ought to evoke praise for who he is and prayer for proper response to others, namely our enemies. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The Bible says, first of all, in verse 1, that God has investigated the psalmist. He knows all about him. Psalmist says, you've checked me out, and you've checked me out thoroughly. Maybe you've had a physical recently. Maybe you know what that's like. But that's what the psalmist is talking about here. God has thoroughly checked out this writer, and the result is the report that we see in these first 18 verses. See, the psalmist recognizes God's omniscience. That means that God knows everything, including everything about him. So as the psalmist looks upon God's greatness, he recognizes that God knows everything about him. We see that in verses 2 and 4. The psalmist says he knows everything about his physical position. He talks about when he's sitting down, when he's rising up. And that's a tool to describe a physical position. He's describing sitting down and rising up, and that includes everything in between. So if there's any time when this psalmist is not sitting down, or if he is sitting down, then God doesn't know about him. But when he's sitting and when he's not sitting. God knows about him, so that's pretty inclusive. So God knows his sitting, his rising, and if there's anything in between, God certainly knows that as well. He knows what he's thinking. So he knows his physical position. He knows his mental activity as well. And if it made it any more difficult for God, he knows that from afar, okay, if that were any more of a challenge. But he knows not only his physical position and activity, he knows the psalmist's mental activity. What's unseen to us, God knows all about that. Verse 3 kind of echoes what was said in verse 2 about his physical position. It says he knows his path as he's going along the path, walking throughout the day. Also knows his lying down. So again, if there's any time when the psalmist isn't lying down or up doing something, then God doesn't know about it. But whenever he is up and around or lying down, God is completely aware of it. So the psalmist recognizes that God knows everything about him. He also says in verse 3 that he's intimately acquainted with all his paths. That's the way in which I'm going. So a path leads somewhere. You can't get there immediately, but it's one step in front of the other. The psalmist says that God knows about that as well. He's intimately acquainted with all my paths. He knows all about it. So he knows the way in which I'm going. So what do we have so far? The psalmist is acquainted with God is acquainted with the psalmist's physical position. He's acquainted with his physical activity. He's acquainted with his mental activity, his thoughts. But beyond that, he's also acquainted with what the psalmist is going to say, as if that were any harder for God. Verse 4 talks about the fact that God knows what I'm going to say. Not only knows everything about him, what he's doing physically, what he's thinking, what he's saying. Notice in the verses to follow, God is acquainted with him because he's everywhere present with the psalmist. So to recap, the first four verses talk about the fact that God knows everything about the psalmist. As he gazes on God's greatness, he's reminded of God's omniscience. But also he recognizes and rejoices in God's omnipresent. God is everywhere present with him. See that in the next eight verses, verses 5 through 12. He says, you hem me in behind and before. It's like, God, you've got me in a pocket. And you've got me covered in front and in back. It's like there's a hedge around me. And that hedge is God. He's everywhere present with the writer. Notice also that verse talks about the fact that God's hand is on him in a tender way, just the palm of his hand. It's not a fist, not the back of the hand, but God's hand is on him in a gentle way. Speaking of God's tender, thoughtful care, I've seen some of the women in here, mostly women, but perhaps men once in a while, they'll come up to a friend of theirs and they're in a conversation. They'll just put a hand on their friend. Hey, I'm here. Care about you. Just wanted to let you know I'm here. Isn't there something precious about someone just putting a hand on you, just letting them know, hey, I'm here. Love you. Care about you. That's the picture here. He's not only hedged about by God, but God also has his tender hand on him. Now, maybe that's scary to you. Hope that it's not, but I trust that for most of us, it's an encouragement that God surrounds us. He's everywhere present with us. Not only that, his hand is on us as an expression of his tender, gentle care. Verse 6, he makes a statement, just kind of reflecting on all he's described so far, the fact that God knows all about him, the fact that God is everywhere present with him. He says, this is beyond me. This is beyond what I can understand. I will never understand that. And he goes on, verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or from your face, actually the term used. Where shall I flee? It's speaking of that personal interaction with God. Emphasis on God being there with him. Again, the psalmist recognizes God's everywhere presence with him. It's inescapable. Verse 8 elaborates on God's inescapable nature. He says, whether I go up as high as I can go to the heavens, or whether I go down to the lowest place that I can think of, you're still there. There's nowhere I can go. No place I can imagine, whether it be high or low, that I can get away from God. I can get away from his personal presence, his face, if you will, his spirit. So there's no getting away, God, from that vertical standpoint, okay? Whether it's high or low. What about the other dimensions? What does verse 9 say? It says, if I take the wings of the morning, some translations say dawn, and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea. Just in the verse previous, he talked about high and low. Here it seems like he's talking about horizontal, east and west. The wings of the dawn, when does the sun rise? In the dawn, right in the morning. Okay, take it across the sky to the uttermost part of the sea. What does he say? Even there, that same hand, your hand, shall lead me. Okay, so whether it's high or low, God's there. Whether it's east or west, God's there. So there's no vertical limit on where God is. There's no limit on the horizontal plane either, where God can't go. He's everywhere present with the writer. Even there, your hand, there's that hand again, speaking of God's tender, gentle care, shall lead me. Ever been somewhere where you didn't know where you were going? Ever been in the dark? On occasion, will trip when it's broad daylight in the middle of stuff that I see, and I just trip on it. How much more when it's dark? How much more when it's pitch black? Have you ever been trying to walk around someplace that's pitch black? It helps to have someone lead you by the hand. It helps to have someone lead you around a big city. How much more in the dark? And that's so comforting to have someone leading you. And that's the idea here. Even there, uttermost part of the sea, your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall take hold of me, shall actually grasp me. Speaking of protection, when you're walking with your child or grandchild or a small child, maybe under the age of five, or depending on how obedient they are, when you're walking them across the street, across the parking lot, or downtown, who's holding whose hand? They say that they're holding your hand, right? But you're not going to trust it to them to hold your hand. You're the one holding their hand, grasping their hand, right? And that's the picture. God's the one holding this writer's hand. What's the big deal about the right hand? Well, that's the right hand. That's the hand that's effective. That's the powerful hand. As Moses wrote, he talked about God leading Israel by his right hand to the promised land. Okay, that's the hand that fathers would bless the firstborn son with. Okay, that's the power hand. That's the effective hand. That's the hand that's going to get things done. Okay, and that's the hand that holds this writer. Praises the Lord for that. It says, I've got you. God's hand on this writer. Verse 11 continues the idea of God's everywhere presence. There's nowhere to hide from God. You know, if it wasn't enough to know that God knew everything about you, he was everywhere present. It seems kind of funny to think that the psalmist might think that if it was just dark enough, I could hide from God. Okay? I could crawl under a blanket somewhere or turn off the lights. Whether it's light or dark, it doesn't make a difference. God isn't limited by available lighting. As we see in verse 11, it says, you know, I might think I can hide, but God isn't dependent on those lighting conditions. Even in verse 12, even the darkness is never dark to you. Ever been in a cave on a tour or anything like that where you had to hold on to the person who was in front of you? Couldn't see your hand in front of you. Ever been there? Even that is just like daylight to God. There's no hiding from Him, even when the lights are off. It says, you know, as the darkness is never dark to you, and the night, just as the day, shines. It's amazing. As darkness, so is light. So there's no difference to God. He sees it all. We see the difference, but it's no different to God. So we'll review. As the psalmist gazes on God and His greatness, he recognized, first of all, that God knows it all, including everything about him. He also recognizes that God is everywhere with him. There's no place where God isn't. But as we continue, as the writer gazes on God's greatness, he also recognizes God's craftsmanship in creating him, his craftsmanship in his life. Look at verse 13. It says, I'm the work of God's hands. Again, that mention of that term, God's hands, involved in the writer's life. It speaks of the details. Remember how God made the stars? Psalm 8, maybe Psalm 19, talks about the work of your fingers. Okay. Psalmist is talking about God using his hands to make him, using his hands to make the writer. Okay. So again, speaking of the detail, the effort, the skill that went into making him. And then verse 14 is just a spontaneous response to that truth, that thought that God made him with his hands. It says, I praise you. I praise you. I'm distinguished. I'm unique. I am set apart by the fact that you made me. And that's wonderful to my soul. He can't but praise God for this truth, that God made him, took time to put him together with his hands, that God would even stoop down to do that. God does a lot of neat things for us with simple things, does he not? Things that he doesn't have to do. Think about one of the simplest substances that we can think of, water. God does some pretty neat things with water. During the wintertime, snowflakes. Ever seen a snowflake under a microscope? How many, I can't even go there with the numbers. It would have to be 10 to the 10th, 11th, 12th, something like that. Number of snowflakes that fall, okay, during the winter. You know, each one is different. You look under a microscope, 6 points, every single one, but they're all different. That's just water. How about the clouds? Maybe a month ago, we had a storm roll in, and the sky looked purple, and I took my phone and just took 5 pictures of the clouds that are here and gone in a couple minutes. God takes time to use a simple thing like water to give us something beautiful to look at. You didn't have to do that. How about a sunset? How about the sky during the day? Beautiful blue sky and then the billowy clouds. He makes different kinds of clouds. Can you believe that? Kids were studying that in school, in science. He gives us a great variety in his creation. That's just water. Okay. How about other forms of life that don't have a soul, like flowers? I was talking to Frank earlier this week and talking about going to Longwood Gardens. Some of you have gone on those trips. I think the seniors went on a trip together. See all the different flowers?
variety of flowers that God creates? Those are just flowers. Okay? And Jesus talks about how God uses flowers to clothe the grass, and they're here one day and gone the next. Man, these things are passing, temporal. Here today, gone the next. And God, in his creative ability, his kindness to us, gives us that to look at. Take the next level up. What about living, breathing creatures? What about animals? All those different animals that God makes. Animals that dwell in the sky, animals that dwell on the earth, animals that dwell in the water. Great variety there. Yeah, the birds, the fish, cattle, all the different varieties. Think of, not as if it were toil for God, not as if it took him time and effort and sweat, but he, I guess as far as God counts time, made all those things, spoke it into existence. And yet the psalmist describes God using his hands to make him a human being. And take it to the ultimate level, the final level, the crown of God's creation, human beings. About the variety of people that God's made, all that went into that. Much more complicated than clouds, much more complicated than trees and flowers, much more complicated than animals, made in God's image, with an eternal soul. And I have to stop and think how I think sometimes towards people. Sometimes think better of animals, to my shame. It's an arresting thought. So verse 14, again, the psalmist must praise God for how God's made him. I'm distinguished, I'm set apart by the fact that God made me. Matthew 10 says, you're much more valuable than many sparrows. Again, speaking of mankind's value in God's eyes. Continuing the idea of God's seeing the writer in every situation. Verse 15 says, you saw me when no one else did. You were the one creating me. You were the one who was working on me. Again, as if it took God time. But that's how he describes God putting him together. God making him. You're working on me. You're the one creating me. You saw your plans for me. All my days were laid out in front of you. How many of you like to schedule months, years ahead of time? I know we have a schedule here in the office, the preaching schedule. Some of you who take cruises and vacations will plan years ahead of time to book the cruise, book the flight, book the hotel. It's all laid out in front of you, and that helps. For the psalmist, as he looks upon God's greatness, he recognizes the fact that God saw all his plans, all his days were planned out, years, decades, however long he was going to live. It was all planned out for him by God, as if the story was already written before it even started. The Bible says that he knows the end from the beginning. God does. Think about yourself for a second. Think about all the things that you've done. Good things, bad things, the mistakes, the mess-ups, problems that you've caused, poor choices, messes that you've made. And yet he still created you. He knew all about it, yet he still made you to enjoy him. Think about that. So again, psalmist gazes on God's greatness. He notices God's craftsmanship, but he also recognizes God's care or his thoughts towards him. See what verse 17 says. It says, he thinks about the psalmist. He thinks about him a lot. It would be an understatement to say that, you know, thought about the psalm, that God thought about me God thinks about them a lot. Any of you have the experience of just not being able to quit thinking about something? Maybe it's something that you're going to purchase. Maybe it's a meal that you're going to have. And that's me. I get Indian food. Maybe it's a car that you're going to purchase. Maybe it's a pen that you've really been looking forward to having and you finally get it. Maybe it's a vacation that you're going on. Maybe before you got married, anticipation of getting married, that wedding day. You ever had anything that you just couldn't stop thinking about? I think that's probably as close as we can get to understanding God's thoughts toward this writer. Not just this writer, but towards you and me. Luke 12:7. Seems like a simple thing, a meaningless thing, but God mentions it. He says that the hairs on your head are numbered. It is one of the thoughts that God has towards us. Okay? Certainly that the things that are of more concern to us, he knows about as well. Hairs on your head are numbered. That's the detail to which God goes when he thinks about us. It's an amazing thought. Verse 18 elaborates, says, his thoughts toward me, God's thoughts toward the writer, are more than the sand. Israel had a lot of experience with sand going through the desert 40 years. So they are well acquainted with that picture and the limitless, the countless grains of sand in the desert. They would have understood this picture very well. More than the sand. Jeremiah 29 talks about God's thoughts towards us. It says, I know the thoughts. Your ESV, I think, says, I know the plans that I have for you. Thoughts for your welfare. And not for evil. Thoughts for a hope and a future. Those are just some of God's thoughts towards us. Precious to us. That's a lot right there in that short verse. There's a whole lot more God's thinking about us, as the psalmist relates. His thoughts towards the psalmist are more than the sand. He says, I awake, and I'm still with you. Imagine that, as if God was going to walk away. Again, in verses 2 and 3, he talked about rising up, sitting down, going, coming, as if God was going to walk away just because the writer was asleep. He says, when I awake, yep, still with me. Think of Psalm 23. Right in the middle of that psalm, you are with me. I'll never be afraid because you're with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. God is with this writer. Because of that, we can know that he's with us as well. Knows everything about us. Can't get away from him. Can't turn out the lights. Can't hide from God. And the arresting thing is that he took time. Again, however that works in God stuff, took time to craft us. Not only did he make us, he thinks about us. Ought to cause us to praise him. So let me ask you a question. Do you ever wonder? Because I do. Does God know what I'm going through is really hard? Never feel abandoned? By God, we would never say that, but it sure feels like that. Might say it to ourselves. Is God in this? God, do you know the pain? The physical pain that I'm going through? The chronic pain that I'm going through, that I'm living with, literally minute by minute. God, do you know? Maybe you've asked that question, or you really know someone who has asked that question. Or maybe you've asked that question of God. Why? Why does this person have to go through this? Why? God, do you know the embarrassment that comes along with whatever it is? You know the difficulty of this relationship, of this financial hardship? God, do you know? How about the anguish? Knowing I made a bad decision and I've messed things up for other people. God, do you know that? God, don't you see what's going on in this world? Aren't you going to act? Take care of this injustice? Don't you know about this, God? Where are you? Don't you know about the wrong that's been perpetrated on me? Do you know, God? God, do you realize what a hard place I'm in right now? How I'm afraid? Realize the anxiety that I'm feeling? God, do you know that I'm afraid of the future? And I don't know what's going to happen. And I don't have an answer. God, do you know? What about the emptiness, the longing, the sadness of someone who's older in life and is living by themselves? God, do you know? It's lonely. The depression Dan talked about last week. Do you know how that feels, God? I feel like I'm in a pit and I can't get out. Nothing helps. God, do you know what that feels like? And go on and on. The questions about the future, the loss, the grief, the confusion. Those are real questions. Questions, some of which I've had. God, are you in this stupid little argument that I had with this person about something stupid? Are you in that, God? Do you know that bothers me? Trust, as we look at the first 18 verses, we can be assured that God knows all about it. Probably better than we do. Okay? There's no place that we go and carry these burdens where He isn't. He made us, and He thinks about us. He's there, He knows, and He cares. So, as the psalmist gazes on God's greatness, he's reminded of the fact that He knows everything. He's everywhere present. He's put Him together, and He thinks about the psalmist. But more than that, the psalmist, his Godward gaze evokes a prayer for guidance. As he looks towards God, that look evokes a prayer for guidance. Because the psalmist only has limited knowledge. Unlike God, the psalmist only has very limited knowledge. So what does he know? Verses 19 through 22. He says, I hate your enemies, God. I hate my enemies. It's all the same to me. Your enemies are my enemies. I wish they were dead. We should slay the enemy. Oh, that you'd slay the wicked, O God, men of blood. Depart from me. Get out of my sight. Violent murderers shedding innocent blood. Wish you were dead. And there are other psalms that express that same sentiment. Not necessarily sinful. Okay? He's not executing vengeance on his own. He's asking God to do that. That's one of the few commands, imperatives. We don't command God. We pray and ask Him to do things. But it's in the imperative form. He's saying, God, this is what I want you to do. I want you to wipe out the wicked. Kill them, God. Get out of here. Verse 20, you know, they take up your name, but they don't know you. It's all just a scheme for their own benefit. You know, they throw around your name when it's convenient for personal gain. We're in campaign season, okay? So we'll be hearing our fair share of that when they go to church rallies or spiritual rallies, whatever it is. Oh, they love God. Really? Okay. No, they don't. Psalmist says, yeah, they speak about you, but they don't know you. They're your enemies. Okay? It's all for personal benefit. And I hate that. That's what the psalmist says. It says, Lord, those who hate you, O Lord, I hate. What's more, I loathe them. That's how he feels about God's enemies. continuing that thought. Verse 22, with complete hatred, I have hated them. Is he being explicit enough? You get the idea? Is there any doubt about how he really feels? Tell us how you really feel. It's pretty final, the judgment that he's asking for. There's no going back on slaying the wicked. Yeah. He says, I hate them with a complete hatred, perfect hatred. Couldn't hate them anymore. You know, they've become my enemies. Your enemies, God, are my enemies. I'm against them. You have anybody like that in your life? Anybody you feel like that about? It's been an interesting news week, hasn't it? Just going to throw out some headlines here. Terrorists. How do you feel about them? How do you feel about ISIS? How do you feel about Al-Qaeda? Okay. Evoke some strong feelings. I know in me it does. How do you feel about drug cartels in Mexico? About drug lords. Get out of prison. How does that make you feel? When you hear about the violence on the border, the blood that they shed, innocent blood. How do you feel about gang members? Shoot across front yards, killing innocent kids. How does that make you feel? What about those who would, for sake of convenience, just get rid of people who aren't that productive anymore, who've lived out their years, really should be euthanized, or at least have the opportunity to choose that for themselves? How does that make you feel? And then, again, it's campaign season, so you got to throw the liberals, conservatives, independents, Democrats, Republicans, maybe those terms evoke strong feelings. I know they do for me. Trust that they might for some of you as well. Okay. Again, just consider the news of the past week and other organizations that have been brought up. Okay. It stirs you up. You ache for justice. I do. And I think that's from God. We want what's right. We want what's just. Okay? We want judgment to be meted out. Often I'm too quick to give up on people. Okay? If I even give them a chance. Okay? Often I'd rather not give them a chance. You know, they're enemies. They don't believe the way I do. I mean, look at me. I'm cleaned up. I'm good. I'm not like that. Look at them. ISIS. Look what they do. Look how they kill people. Look how they treat people that God made. Stirs up strong feelings, and I want them slain, eliminated, vaporized, done. Go get them, God. That's how I think too often. It's not always wrong to want justice meted out. But as I said in the beginning, we don't do judgment very well sometimes. We don't do God stuff. We don't do revenge oftentimes the way it's supposed to be done. What does he say? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's hard to wait for, I know. Hard to wait for. Some of you understand that much, much better than I do. Has God ever changed anyone in Scripture who was a murderer? Can God do that? Someone who wrote parts of the Bible? Who was holding the coats when Stephen was getting stoned? The Apostle Paul, right? Saul. God use him? A little bit. wrote a lot of the New Testament, planted a lot of churches, okay? Self-proclaimed enemy of God, okay? An enemy of the faith, okay? Chief of all sinners, okay? Someone that God changed, someone that God didn't give up on, someone God didn't eliminate on the spot because he was killing Christians. He was a murderer. God changed him. God used him in a mighty way. It doesn't seem like enough to say that, but God changed him. God used him. As we thought about what the psalmist said about God making us, making the psalmist, taking time to use his hands to put that writer together, we talked about God thinking about the psalmist, God thinking about us more than the sand. Do you think it's possible? Maybe he thinks about the people we want eliminated that way? Does he maybe think about them that way? Are we too quick to give up on them? If we'd even give them a chance? Psalmists' Godward gaze evokes a prayer for guidance because he has only limited knowledge. The writer's prayer includes pleading with God to examine his thoughts because, again, he has only limited knowledge. God has unlimited knowledge. You see six appeals or imperatives, six appeals to God's will. He says, "Search me, O God, know my heart. You do already. Do it again. Try me, test me, and know my concerns, my disquieting thoughts." He's giving God license as if he needed it to look him over again. He prays this prayer. He has these attitudes towards God's enemies, his enemies, and he says, "God, check me over again and see if there be any wicked way, any grievous way in me. Is there any way in me that's totally messed up? That's totally wrong? Do I have some idol in my life that I'm worshiping, that I'm missing altogether? Have you ever prayed that? God, am I missing it? Do I think I'm okay? And am I totally blowing it? Do I think I'm hitting home runs and I can't even get it out of the infield?" Do you ever think that? Do you ever pray that? This is what the psalmist is saying. See if there's any wrong way in me. God, please, see. And finally, he prays. His prayer includes a request for any necessary redirection of his path. See if there be any wicked way in me, any grievous way, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the right way. God, you know all about me. More than I ever imagined. It's too much for me. I'll never attain that. I'll never wrap my mind around that. I can't get away from you. You've made me. You care about me. You think about me. God, I need your wisdom. Please examine me. Show me if I'm missing it somewhere. Get me back on track. Lead me in the everlasting way. So when we look at God, we need to be arrested. We need to stop, take time, and to look at his greatness, specifically the fact that he knows all about us. He's everywhere with us. He made us, he crafted us skillfully, and he cares about us. He actually thinks about us. These truths should cause us to praise him. They should cause us to ask for his wisdom, to ask for his direction, to ask him to examine us, to find out if we're going the wrong way, so that he can get us on the right path, and the path would be pleasing to him. Specifically, we need to ask God for wisdom as we respond to those that we'd rather not see, we'd rather see gotten rid of. See, we have a limited understanding of God's ways. And praise the Lord that he's merciful, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy and loving kindness. We'll close with Jonah, chapter 3 and 4. Go to Jonah. As you're going there, recall that the Ninevites are the sworn enemies of Israel. And God's called Jonah to go and preach that they might repent. Ninevites are the sworn enemy of Israel. They would be the ISIS of today, okay, or Al-Qaeda, whatever it is, the terrorists. Okay, and God wants Jonah to go and preach to them that they might repent. Just see a glimpse of God's heart there. We'll read Jonah, starting in verse 10 of chapter 3. Get a look at God's heart in comparison with Jonah's heart. It says, when God saw what they did, how they, that's the Ninevites, turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, then it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plants. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plants? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Talking about God's effort in making this simple plant. Talks about God's labor and what went into making it grow. Came in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Animals. He even cares about the animals. We need to be asking God what we need to change about how we look at other people, other believers, the unsaved, and more than that, our enemies. As we gaze at God, it should cause us to praise him, to pray for guidance in responding to others. Let's pray.